evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. Trust the Lord will bless His Word as we read it and refer to other scriptures as the evening goes on. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And one verse in Isaiah, well known to us, chapter 6. Or let me just quote this verse, well known to us. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be government and peace, there shall be no end. God will bless the reading of these verses and others that we shall look at. I suppose into every human heart at some time or another there is a longing for a better life, a golden age, a happier world than what we have. A flame that burns in the heart of humankind, that centuries of lies and injustice and violence and cruelty has not been able to extinguish. The hope of a great society. That somewhere in the future there is coming a golden age when men shall live in peace and joy, fulfill their plans and aims without distress of sickness, pain, and war. Man has tried every device to bring this about, by education, by science, by passing of landmark legislation, by different forms of government. Every device that man can use, he has endeavored to produce this golden age. But in spite of it all, man recognizes that he's living still in a groaning creation. Is this golden age an empty dream? Is there really coming into this world a realm of such bliss as man has dreamed of? Well, when we turn to the Word of God, we discover indeed that there is coming into human history a form of government, not democracy, but theocracy, the rule and government of God. A new form of government that will, by its beneficent rule, bring in all these blessings so that mankind in this world will enjoy the golden age for which he has dreamed. Spoken of in the Bible as a kingdom where God's king shall rule in righteousness and in peace. Isaiah 32 and 1 we read, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. This king will rule in righteousness. Everything he will do will be right. He will reign in peace, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into scythes. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Read in Micah 4 and 3. And this is what men have dreamed of. They have formed the League of Nations which became an utter failure of confusion. They have formed the United Nations. They have formed European communities, alliances. If by any means we can stop the carnage of nations rising against nations, but we find that war is in the heart of man, and another king must provide the answer. We read in Isaiah 66 and verse 18, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. It will be a kingdom of glory. What is glory? Glory is the outraying of an inward essence. The glory of the rose is not the thorn or the stalk or the root or the leaf, but the rose. By that rose we know exactly the nature of that rose bush. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us, and as the scientist examines that sunlight, he knows something of the nature of the sun. And so there is coming to this earth a king of glory, and the radiance of his glory will be a revelation to the heart of men as to what God is like. Why is there to be such a kingdom? Why is it a necessity that there be such a kingdom on the face of the earth? First of all, to show man's utter inability to govern righteously. No matter what he may claim or promise, man is utterly unable to govern righteously and wisely. He rewards the indolent and taxes the industrious. He releases the violent and ravages the innocent. He blesses the immoral and blasphemes the eternal. Mankind is not able to rule righteously, and that kingdom is a necessity to show it. And to prove the utter depravity of the human heart, we referred to this last evening, that Eve's first excuse to God for sin was, the devil made me do it. Satan deceived me. As we pointed out, Adam was worse. He blamed God for the sin. He says, the woman you gave me made me do it. And so all down through the centuries, man has been shucking off accountability and blaming the devil. But for 1,000 years, we read, the devil is going to be locked up in prison, and he will not be free to move amongst men and nations. And for 1,000 years, man will be without the influence of evil. And yet, when Satan is released at the end of that time, he will immediately be able to field an army of an unnumbered multitude to fight against the God that has blessed this world for 1,000 years. That kingdom has to come to magnify the Lord's power and his authority. And the world will be blessed as never before. The Lord will transform 6,000 years of man's ruin into a veritable paradise. This king has been promised from the very beginning. A deliverer. The very first uttered prophecy was actually given to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve. You remember in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had violated God's holy law. They had disobeyed his command. They had lost their radiant garment of light. God wears light as a garment. And when God made man in his own likeness and in his own image, that was the garment he wore. But when mankind sinned in the garden, they hid themselves when they heard God coming in the trees of the garden because they were naked. Naked of what? Not naked of clothes, but naked of light. The moment they sinned, the light went out. instead of being children of the light, as we pointed out in our first meeting, walking in the light, to the light, the path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day, they became children of the darkness, in the darkness, and the darkness in them going into the darkness. And so they were naked, the only creature of God without a glory growing out of its own life principle. Sad day indeed, but God gives that sinful pair a ray of hope that there is coming a deliverer, the seed of the woman. At last, that wonderful thing happened to them. Cain was born, the first baby ever to be born into the human race. We can't even imagine what they must have felt when they held that little first infant baby in their arms. And so Eve looked on this little infant and says, here he is. I have him now. Here's the deliverer. And she called him a possession. I have him now. And in Cain means a possession. And she had another child, Abel. She called him a breath. Just a breath of God. But we know the sad story. How they grew up, and Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, and Cain was sent a vagabond marked by God to wander in the earth. And so all hope flees in the mist of centuries, and sin multiplies. A deliverer does not come. And then a prophet rises up, albeit a false prophet. And he says, oh, there's coming the deliverer. There's coming a star out of Jacob. Jacob. But Jacob died. And all his sons died, and the deliverer did not come. And again, hope falls into despair. The centuries pass, and another prophet rises up, Isaiah. And he says, oh, the deliverer is coming. A rod of the stem of Jesse will rise up. Who was Jesse? He was the father of David, you remember. The king of Israel. He was the deliverer. But David dies. And he doesn't deliver the race. And his son takes over, Solomon. And Solomon dies. And his weak son, Rehoboam, loses 10 tribes of the kingdom to Jeroboam, a servant. And at last, for idolatry, Judah and Israel are carried away into captivity, and the deliverer has not yet come. And the Old Testament, the last literary prophet of the Old Testament, rises up and says, oh, he's coming. The deliverer is coming. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. But the Old Testament ends with these words, a curse. And 400 silent years fall upon the earth without the voice of God being heard. Till one night, a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting on the hills of Judea looking over their sheep. And suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. What had happened? The promised seed of the woman, the promised star of Jacob, the promised rod of the stem of Jesse, the one who's to be the son of righteousness, had come. At last, the king had arrived to deliver not just Israel, but the whole pathetic race of sinners. A babe born in Bethlehem. The birth of the king. Many are born to be kings, but only he was born already a king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? But no king was ever promised so fully. And no king was ever born so humbly. And no king was ever located so miraculously. No king was ever announced so gloriously. Yet no king was ever rejected so shamefully, treated so cruelly, crucified at Calvary. But no king died so victoriously, nor raised from the dead so mightily. And no king was ever exalted so highly, and no king will ever be honored so universally as the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to tell us about a kingdom. May I stop and ask, have you ever bowed to this king? Have you ever bowed the knee to him? In our city, many years ago, there used to be a bakery called Mammy's Bakery. They made great bread. And they delivered bread around the doors of the neighborhoods with a horse-drawn wagon, enclosed wagon. And as these vans, little wagons, would go around the street slowly, plodding horses and the men delivering the bread, I used to notice them quite frequently because on the side of all their wagons, they had their business slogan that said, "Eventually, Mammy's bread. Why not now?" Meaning to say, of course, eventually you're going to buy them, so buy a loaf today. The problem is Mammy's bread is out of business today. But when I would see that, I couldn't help but my mind going off to Philippians chapter 2, where it says there that every knee shall bow to him, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Eventually, every knee will bow. I have to ask, why not now? Why not now? This kingdom will be established on the earth not by the gradual dawning of gospel light, in spite of some of our beautiful hymns, and one of the favorite hymns of missionary meetings, which I have often sung and enjoy, but there is a verse that speaks about the gradual dawning of the gospel light gradually spreading over the world until all the world is conquered. That's not how it's going to happen. The kingdom will be established by conquest, and it will be at the coming of the warrior king. Just glance to chapter 19 of Revelation and verse 11. And here we see the king coming to establish his kingdom. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is how his kingdom will be established. As we mentioned last night, he won't need an air force, and he won't need a bomb. He will speak but one word from his lips, and that one word will destroy his enemies as he sets up his kingdom. Notice, he is the faithful and the true witness. You remember when he was taken, it was false witnesses that raised their lies against him. But when he comes, there will be no false witnesses. He comes in verse 11 as the righteous judge. No partiality there. In verse 13, he comes with the incriminating evidence, the blood-soaked garment. No escape on technicalities in that great day. And he will destroy all the opposition in one blow, and there will be no defense that will protect from him. That's how he will set up his kingdom. However, we have to draw some distinctions here a little bit. We find in Matthew 19:23 and 24 the phrase the kingdom of God and also the kingdom of heaven. Those two expressions are used. May we just look at that if you like, Matthew 19 and verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew, perhaps we should notice that the kingdom of God is eternal and universal and spiritual. While there are a few occasions when they appear to be used synonymously, generally speaking, the kingdom is seen to be eternal. Daniel 4 and 3, his kingdom is everlasting, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And it is a universal kingdom. His kingdom ruleth over all, and it's a spiritual kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me stop again and ask you, have you ever been born again? Don't be afraid of those words. Have you ever been born again, and do you know it? If you are not born again, you are not in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are outside of that kingdom. And you are numbered amongst the enemies of that kingdom. And that's a very frightening place to be. His kingdom is eternal, his kingdom is universal, and his kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom of the heavens is mixed and impure, because this is the realm where the rule of the heavens is acknowledged, while the king need not necessarily be bowed to. The kingdom of the heavens is acknowledged. Daniel 4 and 6, Nebuchadnezzar speaks of the heavens do rule, and there are many who acknowledge this but do not bow the knee to the King of Kings. There's some very important scriptures in the Bible that we should really try to grasp a little about. There are three particular portions. There are the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And then in Leviticus chapter 23, we have the seven feasts of Israel. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the churches. And these seven parables give the history of the nations. And the seven feasts give the history of Israel, and the seven letters give the history of the church. And every Christian should spend a little time in those portions of Scripture and learn significant lessons. So we have the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Why parables? Because it's the revealing of a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not a mysterious thing. A mystery in the Bible is something that has been hidden, and God wants now to reveal it. So just for a minute, turn back to Matthew 13. Without going into the details of the chapter, yet there are some important things to notice. There are seven of these parables, and the first four are by the sea. The Bible of sea always speaks of the multitude, the crowds, the people. The first four are by the sea, and they show Satan's devices to destroy the work of God. The first two parables are against the gospel of God. Satan's device is against the gospel of God. And that is the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat. The third parable is Satan against the government of God, the grain of mustard seed. The fourth parable is against the doctrine of God. That is the leaven put into the meal to spoil it. But the last three in the room, where the Lord Jesus took the disciples up into the room and gave the last three over in verse 44 to 47, we see here God's triumph over the enemy. Satan will not win. There's the parable of the head treasure in verse 44. That's the kingdom as it relates to Israel. Notice the language of that verse, by the way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buys that field. This is Israel. Was hidden, it's hidden now, as to its significance, and one day it will become evident. And then we have the parable of the pearl of great price. Here's the kingdom as it relates to the church. And then we have the parable of the net of fishes, the kingdom as it relates to the Gentile nations. So here in this chapter, we see something of the parables of the kingdom of heaven. But the king was not received. We would think that when this blessed Son of God came from heaven into this world and offered a kingdom to men, they would fall at his feet. They would receive him gladly, for compassion was the beating of his heart and love was his banner. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he mended the broken heart. But they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. He was rejected and humiliated by the Gentiles in Gabbatha. See him. Because it is his kingship they mock in Gabbatha. A king, they said? Give him a crown then. And they made a crown of thorns and pressed it on his brow. He's a king, they laughed. And he needs to be anointed. And so they spat in his face. He's a king. Then give him the royal scarlet to wear. And they drew it from his back with the lash. He's a king. Give him the royal robe. And they threw a soldier's second-hand coat around his bleeding shoulders. He's a king, they said. Give him the staff of authority. And they put a reed in his hand to mock him. They blindfolded him. Not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. And they beat him from one to another. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee. Did he not know? Of course he knew who drew the fist. He knew the date of his death, of birth, and he knew the date of his death. And he knew all the sins he'd committed, and he was going to bear those sins at Calvary. And when they had finished their sport, those Gentile soldiers took him out to Calvary, and there they enthroned him on the only throne they ever gave him, and they nailed him to it through his hands and through his feet. And that's what the Gentiles did with the king. He was crucified for all, and above his head, his accusation written, this is Jesus, not even this man, or even this fellow, as sometimes they mocked him, just this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But the King will come back. Not as he went away, or not even as he came the first time, dressed in the homespun of a carpenter from Nazareth, speaking peace. But we have read about it in Revelation chapter 19. He will come, revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. People don't think of Jesus in that way. But this is how he's going to come again. Notice those words in 2 Thessalonians 1. Coming to take vengeance on his enemies. And who are the enemies of this one? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Have you ever obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you're numbered amongst his enemies. My friend, that is the wrong place to be. He will take vengeance on his enemies. The gospel certainly is an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor. open the door, enter in. These are words of an invitation, but by virtue of the one who extends the invitation, it becomes a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Have you ever believed the gospel? Have you ever received the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you are numbered out there with his enemies. I call upon you tonight. Think seriously of this. Reject it, but he will come back. Notice what it will mean for his enemies. Vengeance. Instant destruction of the gathered armies of this world. Can you imagine that scene? When at last the enemies, the armies of the world gathered to fight against God. Most armies of the world somehow claim God is on their side. The United States, I think on your money it says, in God we trust. And in Britain, during the war, they were claiming God was on their side. And the Germans on their buckles had, in God we trust, or God with us. Armies always seem to claim God on their side. What will it be like that day when all the armies gather together against God? And when at last they wait in silent suspense to face the armies of heaven, and they come. Revelation 19. The Lord Jesus Christ, the once crucified Savior, leading the armies of heaven to speak one word to destroy them. Instant destruction. What will it mean for his enemies? It will mean the judgment of the nations for their treatment of the Jews, especially his servants during that tribulation time. This kingdom will begin with a David-type kingdom. We read in Ezekiel, and let me read this verse to you, chapter 34. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. But in chapter 39, we notice that it will take 7 years to burn the materiel of war. Behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, shall set on fire and burn the weapons, the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the staves, the spears. They shall burn them with fire for 7 years. So there's going to be a transition period here. It'll be a kind of a David-type kingdom which will move into a more Solomon-type kingdom of peace and glory. What will it mean for his enemies? Well, it will mean destruction. What will it mean for Israel when the king comes back? Well, it will mean a wonderful revelation. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And there'll be a great wailing because of that. In Isaiah chapter 59, there's an expression, I think it's only twice in the Bible, God wondered. And what God was wondering about in Isaiah 59 is that there was not one single voice raised in the support of Israel. Some months ago in the United Nations, that happened for the very first time. The traditional allies of Israel, United States and Britain and South Africa, did not stand with Israel, and she stood alone. And I thought that was just a little reflection of what is coming when at last the nations of the earth will say, Israel is the problem. Israel is the problem. She's got to go. And just as the United Nations army in the desert war surrounded Iraq, the day will come when the united armies of the world will surround Israel. And they're going to destroy this people once and for all, get rid of the problem. And when we read in Isaiah 59 that they will have destroyed all the weaponry of Israel, all the resources, and they will be breaking through their last line of defense. And the Bible says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, and it seems as though just in a moment Israel is going to be obliterated from the face of the earth, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion. And let me say, they'll be glad to see him on that day. And they will know who he is. At that moment, the veil will drop from their eyes, and they will recognize him as the one they pierced at Calvary. And I do not doubt that the chapter that they hate in the Old Testament scriptures will become their lamenting song. He was wounded for our transgression. He really was bruised for our iniquities, and now the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And they'll receive him gladly on that great day. What a revelation it will be for Israel. And it will be repentance. Zechariah 12 and 10, the Lord says, they shall look on me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. Oh, what a revelation for the nation of Israel his coming on that day will be. And it will mean a regeneration for that people. We read in Jeremiah 31 and 34, that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And another scripture in Romans 11 says that all Israel will be saved. We can hardly even imagine these things, but they're going to happen with quick succession at the coming of the King. And there will be at last great rejoicing in Israel. Break forth into joy. Sing together, for the Lord hath comforted his people. And they will sing some of those wonderful psalms of victory. It's going to be a wonderful thing for Israel when the King comes back. What will it mean for the nations during that 1,000 years of beneficent reign? Well, it will mean obedience to the King. All kings shall bow down before him. Well, that's a changed day, eh? That'll be a changed day. All kings shall bow before him. And they will worship the King. We read in Zechariah chapter 14. And in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in another scripture it says they'll all speak the pure language of the King. What will it mean for the nations? That'll be a massive change for the nations. What will it mean for the earth in this wonderful kingdom? In the spiritual realm, we read that Satan will be bound 1,000 years. All false worship will be ended, put away. In the political realm, there will be peace, but not by agreements. It will be peace through power. He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no demonstrations in those days. He will rule with a rod of iron. A capital city will be the center of that administration, the New Jerusalem, a city of light, no doubt joined to earth with a pathway of light. And messengers of light ascending and descending, bringing down the administration of that kingdom to those who are his executives on the earth. What will it mean for the in the agricultural realm? Isaiah 35, we read that the desert shall blossom as a rose, I don't know if many of you have been to Israel, but it's quite so many years ago since I went the first time. And in those ensuing years, it is absolutely amazing already what is happening there. In areas that were nothing but barren desert are now flourishing already. It would be nothing for the Lord to make the desert blossom as a rose. What about the animal realm? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The whole animal realm will be affected by it. But what will it mean for the church? Those of you who are saved by grace now are in the church. But of course in that day the church will be in eternity. We will not be subject to the processions of the clock and the sunrise and sunset. We will be in the eternal realm, no doubt having a great deal to do with the earth. But we will be in the eternal realm, in the eternal state. There will be a gracious identification of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read in Colossians 3 and 4 that we shall also appear with him in glory. There will be a glorious manifestation of the sons of God. We read in Romans 8. And there'll be a great extension of his kingdom, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. I believe this goes far beyond the existence even of this planet, because the day will come, 2 Peter chapter 3, when this old world will collapse. A little incident flashed into my mind when I said that. I was in New York City, just after the Cuban crisis of many years ago, when President Kennedy resisted the Russian delivery of missiles to the island of Cuba. You remember some of you in your history books and some from the news, if we're old enough to remember that. And there was a great relief all over the world when the Russian boats turned back and there was no military confrontation. Well, just at that time, just after that crisis, I was in New York City. And I was going down to the bus terminal down on 4th Avenue, and I wanted to get a taxi. It's not an easy thing to get a taxi in New York City. It was night, it was raining, and I prayed the Lord would give me a taxi driver I could have a little preach to on the way down. And sure enough, a taxi driver pulled up, I jumped in the back, and we hadn't gone one block to the first light when he said over his shoulder, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled off." "Yes," I said, "I'm certainly glad it did. But did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" "No," he says, "I didn't know that." Well, I said, "Listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He says, "What's that?" I said, "That's a quotation out of the Bible." "Well," he says, "I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation." He says, "Where is that?" I said, "That's 2 Peter chapter 3. The next light, he got out the stub of a pencil and he wrote down on the piece of paper, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Do you know any more, mister?" I said, "Yes, I know a few more. Here's a good one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Boy," he says, "that's a good one. Where is that?" I said, "That's John 3:16. Next slide. John 3:16. He says, "You know, mister, for the first time in my life last week, I went out and bought myself a Bible. I've been trying to read it and I can't make any sense." He says, "Could you help me?" All the way down Manhattan, in the midst of all that traffic, I had the privilege of pouring the gospel into that needy, hungry heart. We got down to the bus terminal, and to the relief of my Scottish heart, they turned off the meter. And he said, "Now, mister, I'll just go over that story one more time. I expect to see that dear taxi driver in heaven. But this is a real thing. And yet there are men and women investing all their intelligence and all their strength and all their finance and all their lives into this world. And this world is bound for the flames. God does not have an ultimate plan for this world. He's going to burn it. Because this is the world that was stained with the blood of his Son and the blood of the martyrs. And he's going to bring into existence a new earth, a new heaven wherein dwells righteousness. Oh, my friend, I hope tonight you're not investing all your life in this old world. It's going. What will it mean for the church? It will mean a gracious identification with the Lord Jesus. We thought a little bit about that at the marriage. What an amazing grace of God that we should be identified with the Son of God and manifest. But even beyond this earth, beyond those days, that kingdom, this is an everlasting kingdom. And it says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. That is, his government will eternally be increasing and extending. I can't be dogmatic about this because I don't have any more verses than you do, only that these verses make me think about it. He doesn't govern cold stars. He governs beings. What are all those planets doing up there? Those stars, what are they doing up there? We're discovering galaxies that no one has even known they existed until now. In fact, some have never been seen, but only by the influence they have on other heavenly bodies. What are they for? He created them not in vain. Why has he created them? Could it be that he is, of course, the creator God, and he's not going to cease creating, that he will bring into existence beings to populate those island universes one by one with sinless beings, and there never will be another fall. We learned that last night. Sinless beings that never heard of Calvary, never heard of the Man of Sorrows. And he might say, take the everlasting gospel, my servant. Take 10,000 angels and go up there for an age and tell them all my glory. Wouldn't you like to be a gospel preacher in those days? Not to the saving of sinners, but to the glory of Christ as he extends his government and increases it to the far reaches of his everlasting empires. The kingdom that is eternal. But what are the requirements of this king for reigning? Well, we must, of course, possess a full and free salvation before we can even think of it. Romans 5 and 17 says, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. You notice those words, the gift of righteousness? There are some who feel they can work to become righteous or pray to become righteous. But if we were to read through the epistle to the Romans, we find that Paul spent so much time teaching that it is not by works. It cannot be produced by any effort. It is a gift from God, a gift received by faith. That is, we are imputed righteous. We are counted righteous. God writes it down in his records. He sees us as righteous the moment we exert faith in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are saved by grace, then we are among that number who may reign with him. We must know something of the fellowship of his sufferings. If we suffer, Paul writes to Timothy, we shall also reign with him. Now that doesn't necessarily mean suffering pain in the body or even suffering persecution. It might well mean suffering by patient endurance. Patience there in the Bible speaks of abiding under something, in faith, trusting God for that burden. And there are many, many believers who patiently endure a circumstance, a sorrow, because of their simple trust in God and the exercised faith. And Peter points out in his first epistle that those who do this, they will appear with him in glory. And that patient endurance will be seen to be a radiant glory in a coming day. And we must be faithful stewards. Every Christian is given a stewardship of some kind. We're all given the same stewardship of time. Every one of us is given 24 hours. And we're accountable for how we use that time, and we shall give an answer for it. We're all given strength, some more or some less. We're accountable for what we do with that strength. We're all given resources, some less, some more. We're accountable for that. We are stewards. We are stewards of the gospel. Every believer ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. They may not be gospel preachers, but we ought to be able on occasion, as the Lord enables us, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We are stewards of the gospel. We're stewards of the word of God. And we are to be faithful stewards. Luke 19 and 17, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The reward far outstrips any measure of stewardship in which we have been faithful. But there will be shadows in the kingdom. Sin will still be possible, although Satan will not be there. We read in Isaiah 65 and 20, a sinner being 100 will be a curse. Sin will still raise its head, but judgment will be instantaneous. Because that will not be the age of grace as it is now. Men can lift their fist and blaspheme the name of God. And sinners can pursue a life of sin and not be instantly judged. But in those days, it will be the rod of iron judgment. Then it will not be the day of grace. Sin will be possible. Death, though exceptional, will strike. And judgments will still be administered. We read in Isaiah 11 and 4 that with the breath of his mouth he shall slay the wicked, even in those days of blessing. But there will be the final rebellion we read about at the beginning of the meeting, when Satan is loosed from his prison for a little season. And he will seduce the nations speedily, and war will be declared against God. W.E. Vine in one of his books says, what the law could not restrain, nor grace subdue, nor ideal conditions change, at long last the fiery judgment must consume. Beloved, the King is coming. The church is looking for their Lord. The Lord Jesus is not spoken of as King of the church. The church is within the kingdom, but the kingdom is a wider and broader thing. But the King is coming to set up his kingdom, coming with his saints, with the church who have been caught up previously into his presence. And my question that burdens me tonight for some reason is, where will you be in those great events? Where will you be? Is it possible there's someone sitting in the meeting tonight and you have never trusted this glorious Savior who has died for your sins, who laid down his life in love and compassion, rose from the dead, and now offers freely eternal life as a gift, righteousness as a gift, the inheritance we spoke about last night, and all the blessings not only of the kingdom here, but through the endless ages? Is it possible someone here is still refusing to bow the knee? I call upon you tonight, bow the knee and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and he will save you, and you will be numbered not among his enemies, but among his friends. The King is coming. Well, may we pray, although we know all that is involved when we make such a prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And it will. He will complete his purposes. And every one of us in this building tonight will be involved in some way or another, either in glory and blessedness, or shut out with the enemies of the King. Shall we pray? Father, we've sought to look into these scriptures in a very limited way, to catch a glimpse of the glory
of the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming, leading the armies of heaven to destroy his enemies, to set up that glorious kingdom. We thank thee that this poor old world will know peace and rest and joy for 1,000 years before it is finally destroyed in flames. And we bless thee that there is a realm of eternal delight. And we pray, Father, for any in this meeting who do not possess eternal life through faith in Christ, that they will seriously consider these matters and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in loving obedience and be saved. We cannot do it, Father, for them. We pray that thou wilt do what we cannot do. Bring them to that place of conviction, and they might trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, for those of us who are saved, we thank thee, Father. While we hardly can grasp it, it is just so beyond our imagination that we shall reign with him. Help us now to be faithful stewards and servants, and that we may be worthy by thy grace of the name that we bear. Receive our thanks, Father, and bless thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we conclude our meeting by singing together 547. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then, where'er you go. Take the name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. If temptations round you gather, breathe that name, holy name, in prayer. We'll sing the last two verses only, 500 and